Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to spend a good deal of time in Romans chapter 6 this evening. We're delighted to have you with us tonight. It's been a beautiful Lord's Day, and it's good to be able to bring that to an end by coming together with God's people. We do have some visitors with us, and we're delighted to have you. If you have any questions about those things that are said and done, please bring that to our attention. I would urge you throughout our study to look to the Word of God. It matters very little what I say or what any human being says. But what the Word of God says is ultimately important. And we hope that the things that we do and the things that we say from this pulpit can urge us all to have a greater appreciation for the Word of God and to yield our lives unto obedience to God through His Word. As I said, we are delighted to have you. We especially want to note a few folks that are here. Brother Curtis mentioned that his parents are here, and we're delighted to have them. First time had the opportunity to meet, I think, his father. I think his mother was with us some time back, but we're certainly happy to have them, and we appreciate them sharing their son with us for these 2 years, and we are delighted to get a chance to get to know them. Also happy to see Jack and Nadine Smith. I know Nadine has been through quite an ordeal, and we're certainly delighted to have her as she's gotten out of rehab now with her knee surgery, and sure happy to see them able to be with us tonight. Romans chapter 6, I'd like for us to start with a reading in verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 6, and we'll start right at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. There are a number of events that happen in life that whether we realize it at the time or no matter how much we try to recognize the monumental nature of a particular event, it nonetheless fails us often in that we may miss exactly how significant a given time or a given crossroads is in our life. For example, when we graduate from high school, you know, it may not be that we realize at that time, at that moment, how much everything will change from that point on. But it's absolutely true that from that point on, you're not really a child anymore. You're not yet an adult in many ways, but it's a crossroad. It's a change that's monumental. The same thing would be true perhaps of marriage. You know, the newlywed couple that has just pledged their life to one another. They have no idea the way that their life is going to change. They may imagine all sorts of things about their future, and they may try to grasp the gravity of how much their life is changing. But one thing is certain, when two people make that commitment to one another, they will never be the same person again in many respects after they have made such a commitment. I think back to when I first became a parent. And parenthood is certainly that way as well. Your relationship with your mate changes. Your relationship with yourself changes in the fact that your sense of yourself in the world is completely changed. All of a sudden, you have responsibilities for those that you care for that are completely different than anything you've ever had before. It's a monumental change in life. The passage that we just read here in Romans chapter 6 describes something much like that. It talks about what happens when a person is baptized into Christ. You know, Justin was baptized here a few weeks back, and we rejoice in that. But, you know, it's interesting because when that happens, when one is baptized into Christ, trumpets don't sound. You don't see the heavens open. It's not that from that moment on you walk around with an aura or a halo about you. That's not the way that it is. But nonetheless, everything is different. Or at least everything should be different. In the 6th chapter here of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks to
Christians in the church in Rome that perhaps only a short time before, in the case of many of them, or perhaps some of them who might have well been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, perhaps years ago, they had made a change, a monumental change in their life, and from that point, everything was different. He calls upon them, in hindsight, to go back and to think about what changed, or at least what should have changed in their life to help them come to understand that monumental experience of obedience to the gospel. I'd like for us this evening for a few moments to go through, and we're going to look at all of chapter 6. And I want us to notice some wonderful things that Paul brings out in this chapter, starting off with calling to their minds what took place when they obeyed the gospel. Notice, first of all, there is a question that is posed here. Shall we continue in sin? We're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a moment, but I want you to notice that there are a few things that Paul describes having happened to them in connection with their baptism and their obedience to the gospel. Notice, first of all, verse 2, we die to sin. Do we really grasp that? When we are obedient to the gospel, it's not simply that we are forgiven of sin, but our attitude towards sin needs to change. Our relationship to sin needs to change. We die to that which separated us from God. Notice, secondly, verse 3, we were baptized into His death. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a few moments, but think about that and what it tells us about the significance of being immersed in water for the remission of sins. We are baptized, we are immersed into the death that Jesus died on our behalf. Notice verse 4. We are buried with Him. And that certainly is significant because the very figure of baptism is a figure of burial. One of the reasons that we must object adamantly to those substitutions for baptism, which take the form of sprinkling or pouring, is because they don't figure what is described here. You know, you're not buried through a sprinkling, you're not buried through a pouring, but you are buried through an immersion into water. Notice verse 5. We have been united together, Old King James said, planted together in the likeness of His death. Again, talking about that figure of being immersed, being buried in the waters of baptism. Verse 6. Your old man was crucified. And what old man is it talking about? Well, it's obviously talking about that aspect of who you were that was wedded to sin. That aspect of who you were that was enslaved to sin. That old man is buried in the waters of baptism and stays down there. You don't bring him back up, or at least it shouldn't be that you bring that old man back up to continue to live. Notice finally verse 7, we have been freed from sin. The argument of this chapter is that the changes that took place upon our conversion to Christ are such that when they are fully understood in our life, they should lead us to forsake sin and continue to forsake sin. I want you to notice that there are two questions. We've read one. We'll look at a second one when we get further in the chapter. Verse 1, the question that's asked, shall we continue in sin? The second question that will be asked is down in verse 15. Shall we sin? Now, in both of these questions, the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gives an answer that in both cases is the same. Certainly not, is the way some of your translations will render it. In the Greek, it is a two-word phrase, megenoito. The first part of that may basically means no or not. It's used in conditional kinds of phrases. But the second part of it, genoito, is a word that means to be or to become, but it's used in a particular mood that describes those things that may or could be. The Apostle Paul, in essence, is saying, in answer to these questions, should we sin? Shall we sin? He, in essence, says, may it never be. That's not what ought to happen for Christians, that we continue in sin, that we sin after having been obedient to the gospel. I want us to notice here in Romans chapter 6, read with me if you would, where we left off, verse 8 says, now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. Now this tells us something about baptism But it also tells us something about what must happen after baptism. What I want you to notice here that it tells us about baptism is that it describes baptism as the way by which we die with Him. I want to ask you the question, how else does Scripture ever describe a person dying with Christ? Do you ever see scriptures that will speak of prayer as a means by which we die with Christ? Do you ever see scriptures speaking of confession of the name of Christ as a means by which we die with or we're buried with Christ? Even faith. Scripture never speaks of faith as something by which we die or we're buried with or we're planted with Christ in the likeness of His death. But baptism is described as that means by which we die with Christ. When a person puts their faith in Jesus and they repent of their sins, they confess Jesus before men, in the waters of baptism, they die to sin. They die with Christ. If we do this, we have the hope that we shall live with Him. That's the second part of what this verse tells us. But the inference is that if we don't do the first, we can't have the second. That is, if we have not died with Him in the waters of baptism, we can't live with Him. And that's the goal that all of us want, isn't it? We want that resurrection from the dead. We want that forgiveness of sins. We want that resurrection unto eternal life that begins through our obedience unto the gospel. Notice, continue with me here in Romans chapter 6. Let's read verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. It says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. There's a song that we sing from time to time. I think it's been a while since we've sung it here. But the title of the song is Jesus Paid It All. And if you're not familiar with that song, let me read just a few of the lyrics to you of that song. It says, gone is all my debt of sin. A great change is wrought within, and to live I now begin, risen from the fall. Yet the debt I could not pay, someone paid for me one day, taking all my sin away, Jesus paid it all. Every one of us that ever comes to an accountable age, that is an age in which we are not viewed with the innocence of a child whose sin is not held against them to separate them from God. But each of us that has come to that age in which we are held accountable for sin, we've separated ourselves from God because of that sin. And having done so, we in essence incur a debt of sin that each and every one of us is utterly incapable of being able to pay. However, God in Christ, through His mercy, through His grace, through His forgiveness, through His loving kindness, sent Christ to die for us, offering the payment that is necessary for not only my sin, but your sin, not only our sin, but the sin of the whole world. He paid it, notice the way the text puts it, once for all. But notice we stop there in verse 10. The next part of verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Jesus coming to earth not only accomplished the atonement for our sins, but the life that he lived set the perfect example of how we ought to live, what we ought to do, the kind of attitudes that we ought to have, the way that we ought to respond to God, the way that we ought to respond to one another. Turn over to the book of Hebrews with me for a moment, Hebrews chapter 5. You know, it's very fashionable in the world to have an attitude about Jesus that somehow suggests that Jesus was just kind of happy-go-lucky kind of guy, that really he wasn't too much of a stickler for obedience. He really didn't care that much about following the detail or the letter of the law. I think it's so unfortunate that that idea has somehow been put forward in our generation. Because that's not the biblical picture of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're talking about Jesus objecting to human traditions that were set up above the Word of God, absolutely, he did that. those traditions that the Jewish elders had developed, in which they would bind upon people things that the law of Moses never bound upon them. He was absolutely opposed to that. But if we say that Jesus didn't care about following the Word of God, that Jesus somehow thought that disobedience was no big deal, we're misunderstanding the biblical picture of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 5, notice with me verse 8 and 9, which paint for us this picture of who Jesus was and what kind of person that he was. Notice verse 8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal life to all those who obey him. Notice two things. First of all, what verse 8 tells us about who Jesus was. Was disobedience something that he looked at lightly? No. He was obedient. What a awesome kind of thought. That God the Son demonstrated obedience to God the Father. Now you might think, well, in a situation where deity comes to earth, there's no need for obedience. Absolutely there is. That sets for us the example. Notice the next part there in verse 9. The example of what we must do. He is the author of eternal life to all who obey him. It is as unscriptural as we can imagine to somehow paint a picture of the gospel, to somehow paint a picture of Jesus Christ that says, well, obedience now under Christ, it is not a big deal. You don't have to worry about obeying exactly the words of God. If that's your picture of Jesus, if that's your understanding of the nature of the gospel, I beg you to think about what Hebrews 5 tells us. Think about what we see here from Romans 6, that the life he lived to God. That sets the example for us. We must live a life that is obedient to God. Look at another example. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I recognize that sometimes it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around issues of deity. How it can be that there is one God, but Scripture portrays this one God as composed of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's difficult, but that's the teaching of Scripture. It is difficult for us to understand how that person of the Godhead, the Son, the Word of God, as Curtis talked about in his lesson this morning, could become flesh, and yet that's the teaching of Scripture. I want you to notice with me in Philippians chapter 2, what it tells us about this, particularly as we think about what Paul is talking to the Romans about in Romans chapter 6, about the life that Jesus lived, he lived to God. Read with me, if you would, Philippians chapter 2, begin in verse 5, and we'll go down to verse 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became, notice, obedient. Obedient to who? He is God. Is this not telling us God the Son obeyed God the Father? Obedient, notice, to the point of death, even death of the cross. Now, Don't tell me, preacher, that I've got to be at every service. Don't tell me that I need to watch everything that I do in my life. Don't tell me that I need to control my attitudes and my behavior and I need to refrain from this or refrain from that. That's not what I want to hear. I want you to listen to what Jesus did. How far did his obedience go? Was his obedience just about how many times he's going to be in the synagogue? Was his obedience just about what he said and what he didn't say, or what he thought and what he didn't think? He was obedient to the point of death. Notice, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The life he lives to God. That's the way we need to live. When we're obedient to the gospel, when we have named the name of Christ and we've become dead to sin, we need to see it as if from that point on, everything about our life now belongs to God. It is his. We follow what he says. We're obedient to what he did. Jesus did that. He was obedient even to the point of death. Go back to Romans chapter 6. And notice with me as we continue considering this. Romans chapter 6. We left off with verse 11. I'd like for us to read Romans 6 and verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to notice with me a couple of points about this idea. First of all, it speaks of the idea of reckoning ourselves dead indeed to sin. The word that's translated reckon here is the Greek word logizo, which is sometimes rendered account, sometimes rendered consider. This is not saying that the person who has been obedient to the gospel can never again sin. I've heard some that would suggest that's the idea, but it's not talking about that. Instead, it's talking about how we view ourselves, how we view our relationship to sin. What do we consider our attitude towards sin? Sin is that which killed us spiritually to begin with. In coming to Christ, we buried that dead body that had been involved in sin. Now, our life must be such that we no longer live to that which killed us. If we recognize the reality of what happened, then we will not live to sin. We'll consider ourselves, we'll count ourselves dead to sin. Notice the second part of it, but alive to God. We can't help but look at this text without being reminded of the Apostle Paul's words in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul is such a good example to us in so many ways. And I want us to hear his words in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul, this man who left behind his prominent life in Judaism. Paul, this man who faced persecution from the Jews. And yet, many times, I'm sure, was looked at with a cautious eye even by Christians because he had once persecuted Christians. But none of that was at issue with him. Because, notice what he says in Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When we're obedient to the gospel, it must be this same kind of attitude. We've died with Christ. That old person that we were no longer is setting all the rules, no longer is dictating the course. Instead, we submit ourselves to Christ. We consider it as if Christ is the one living in us. He's the one directing us. A few years ago, there was a trend that was popular in much of the religious world in which you'd have young people that would wear either little bracelets or other kind of little knickknacks that had the initials on there, WWJD, that stood for What Would Jesus Do? I got tickled some years after that had first happened because some environmentalists who were opposed to the use of SUVs kind of altered a version of that, and they would put out WWJD bracelets, What Would Jesus Drive? And, you know, as a Christian, this is not just a motto. It's not a trend. It's not a fashion statement. Instead, it is the fundamental dictation of our life. It's the fundamental declaration of our life that we, in everything we do, ought to ask ourselves, what did Jesus do in a similar situation? How did Jesus live? How did Jesus function? That's what it means if we are going to count ourselves, reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Go back in Romans chapter 6. And notice with me verses 13 and 14, Romans chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I want you to notice with me some things about this. And I want to illustrate it by a story. On August 19th of 2001, a man by the name of John Beaumont, who was a 45-year-old husband and father of four, went to work like he had every other day. And yet something happened on that particular day that changed his life forever. He was in good health. He wasn't overweight. He didn't smoke, didn't drink. He got a reasonable amount of exercise. And yet, on this particular day, as he was driving to work and his car pulled through an intersection, a drunk driver pulled through that same intersection without stopping, ran a red light, smashed into the side of his car. The next thing that John Beaumont knew, it was May of 2002. The trauma of this accident and the impact to his head, the broken bones that ensued, the internal bleeding, had put John into a coma for 9 months. The driver of the other car was killed on impact, but John lost 9 months out of his life. The rest of his life, he would walk with a cane. He would have headaches that would occur on a fairly regular basis, as you might imagine, from such a trauma. But all of that really mattered very little, because in a very real way, he was alive from the dead. He had been reborn. He was living again. That's how it ought to be for those of us who are Christians. Because we must recognize that sin once killed us. And yet we've come out of that coma, that darkness of sin that would have condemned us to an eternal hell had it not been for the grace and mercy of God. And now, thanks be to God, we are able to live again. I want you to notice in this text, the idea is put forth that we must present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Go back and look with me at the next part of this verse, though. The idea here of that's expressed in verse 13, that we are alive from the dead. But the idea that is expressed here that we must present ourselves to, and I think I got a little bit off track there, my apologies. I want to back up just a minute. Go back to verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 and 14. Do not present your members instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The inference that's given here, this idea that sin can have dominion over you, sin can reign over you, I think it's a very important idea. We need to recognize that sin can overpower us. Sin can take control of us if we allow it to. We're reminded of Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, when God spoke to Cain and warned Cain as he was contemplating the hatred that he felt for his brother. Do you remember those words? Sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Think about that. Sin is something that it's addictive in nature. It's powerful. It can control us if we will let it. Now, it's not that it has to, but if we let it, it absolutely will control us. Turn over to Titus with me. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says to Titus about this very addictive nature of sin. He says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Notice the first part of that idea, serving various lusts. People don't like to think of it that way. They like to think that in sin they're actually free. But the fact of the matter is that when we give ourselves to sin, we are giving ourselves to a master that controls us. We are giving ourselves to something that does dominate us. Now, go back to Romans chapter 6. And this idea that's expressed there in verse 13 that we've talked about, we are alive from the dead. Continue on into verse 15 and notice with me what this goes on to say. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. We pointed this out earlier in our lesson. You know, it's not uncommon for young people that first start out in their married life to get to a point where very quickly they're offered all sorts of opportunities to get credit cards. And they look at the fact that, well, you know, I could wait and get something, or I could have it right now and have it pretty quickly. It's not uncommon for young people in such a condition to find themselves very quickly overwhelmed by a massive mountain of debt. That can be such an overwhelming beginning to a marriage situation. And yet, I know that there have been those young people where they've had a relative or they've had a friend or maybe even a brother or sister in Christ that looked at their situation and pitied them in that situation and just gave them a gift to just take care of that whole problem. You know, those that have been in such a circumstance like that, it generally is not the case that they will then turn right around and go back and get another credit card and get into the same kind of problem. That happens sometimes. But the problem is that they don't want to do that because they realize that's what got us into the problem to begin with. As Christians, we are called upon to recognize that sin is that which killed us to begin with. What sense does it make for the Christian, having been set free from sin, to then go back and to engage in sin again? This passage, though, declares a statement that I think is important for us to understand. You are not under law, but under grace. Now, this doesn't suggest that there is no divine law that dictates what we should and what we should not do. You know, the whole argument of this chapter is that the Christian shouldn't sin. Now, if sin is even a possibility in our lives, the Apostle Paul in chapter 4, verse 15 says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So there's got to be law. Instead, what it's talking about is a contrast between the old law, the old system of law, and the new system of grace. Turn over to Titus chapter 2 with me for a moment. Titus chapter 2. This system of grace is not something that is without obligation. It is not something that is without instruction. Instead, the system of grace that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ calls upon us to higher standards. It offers to us the means of forgiveness. Titus 2, verse 11, to begin with, says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice, grace teaches behavior. So grace is a type of law. When Paul says we're not under law but under grace, he's talking about that beautiful fact that we've been liberated from the old law of sin and death, and we've been brought into this new system of grace. Back to Romans chapter 6, and we'll start to wrap up our study this evening. Notice verse 16 of Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Notice, we present ourselves to sin to obey sin. That's very important. It's nobody else's fault. It's not Adam's fault that I have presented myself to sin. It's not my parents' fault that I have presented myself to sin. It's not my mate's fault that I've presented myself to sin. We present ourselves to sin. Sin is personal in nature. We're studying James in our Wednesday night class. And just a few weeks back, we looked at this very powerful truth that's declared in James chapter 1 that tells us the very nature of sin and what it is and how it separates us from God. James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Listen to this. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Notice, I present myself to sin. But notice further in this text in Romans chapter 6, in baptism, a person presents themselves a slave to righteousness. Notice, any idea that would ever suggest, now that you're in Christ, obedience doesn't matter, or once in grace, always in grace, just fails to understand the significance of this. What was involved in a master-servant kind of relationship? You know, back in the old days, there used to be a system called indentured servitude. If I was poor and I needed some help with my family or my children, it might be that I would take one of my children and put them into indentured servitude. They would work with a craftsman or a landowner or a ship captain or a master. The deal was you obey the master. You don't obey the master, that master will not continue to provide for you, will not continue to retain your service as an indentured servant. We present ourselves either to sin or we present ourselves as slaves to righteousness. Romans 6, notice verse 17. But God be thanked, verse 17, notice, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. We must, in coming to Christ, not just go through lip service, not just go through the motions. We obey from the heart. But notice, we obey a form of doctrine. The teaching of the gospel. It's not dogma. It's not something that's insignificant. It is a form of doctrine that must be obeyed. A form of doctrine that we must follow. Notice, continuing in Romans chapter 6, verses 18 through 21. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness to holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You know, I don't know about you, but it's not uncommon for me from time to time to hear those who are Christians, even those that may be very straight-laced and very faithful in their service to the Lord, to sometimes talk about their past and the sin that they were involved in, almost as if they view it as kind of a badge of honor. You ever heard that? I used to drink like a fish. Or I used to be so high they could use me for a weather balloon. Or I had so many girls out there, you wouldn't believe it. I'll tell you, brethren, if we somehow allow ourselves to think about sin as something that is a badge of honor, we need to rethink things. We need to change the way that we wrap our mind around that. Think about how ridiculous that would be if we were talking about something related to physical health. You know, imagine that I were to stand before you and you said, you know what? There was one time that I drank liquid plumber, and boy, it really messed me up. You'd think I was crazy, wouldn't you? Or if I said, you know what, there was a time that when I was younger that I was cutting some wood and I cut my arm down to the bone. Oh, I was really a man doing that. You'd think it was ridiculous. It's just as ridiculous if we as Christians somehow look back at the grave sins of our past, and even though we claim to turn away from that, view it as something that we're proud of rather than something, as Paul describes here, that leads us to feel shame. Notice Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. In obedience to the gospel, we are set free from sin. This is stated in verse 7. It's stated in verse 18. This doesn't mean that the Christian will never stumble in sin. That's not the same thing as bondage to sin. But the point is that we are liberated to the point that we must not enslave ourselves again, either by service to sin or by forsaking the means of atonement that's available in the gospel. Very last verse, notice verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every job that a person ever inquires about, at some point, they will try to discover, what are the wages? You know, you sometimes hear people talk about the economy and problems in the economy, and you'll hear people sometimes say, well, there really aren't enough jobs. That's not exactly accurate. It may be that there are plenty of jobs, but the problem is that those jobs don't pay them a sufficient amount that they can live on. The Apostle Paul here tells us that the wages of sin, the wages that come from our service to sin, is death. He's not talking about the death of the body. He's talking about spiritual death, separation from God, eternal punishment, hellfire. Brethren, that's not the kind of income you can live on. That's not the kind of job that we can accept. The alternative, however, is not wages, but it is a gift. Faithfulness is not merit. Obedience is not something that earns eternal life. Following the Lord is our duty. Following our Lord in obedience to Him is what we do, having given ourselves as servants to a master. Beautiful chapter and beautiful thoughts. God has certainly done a wonderful thing for us in that He sent Jesus Christ so that that debt of sin that justly separates us from God might be paid once and for all. It might be utterly erased. But the greatest challenge for us is to realize two things. Number one, how great that debt was. And number two, how wonderful it is that we could be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 challenges us to see that if we truly understand both of those things, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. May it never be. And brethren, I hope that in the week ahead, as we think about what we were before we came to Christ and what has been accomplished for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what changed on that day that we were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, it will challenge us to turn away from sin each and every day of our lives, to turn away from temptation and not go back to that which killed us spiritually. If you're here this evening and you've never made that initial monumental change by confessing Jesus before men, repenting of your sins, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, would you not begin that process by which you can be buried with Christ, all things can be washed away, you can become a new creation? Won't you come while we stand and sing?